Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It is important that I recognize this, that the Lamb was slain. Because if I'm to have a good grasp of what marriage actually is, I have to recognize this one fact, that the Lamb was slain. And there was a reason that the Lamb was slain. The Lamb was not slain merely for the forgiveness of my sins. Certainly that is encompassed in that. But why bother with the forgiveness of my sins? Why bother with any of it? Why bother with me? Why did God make me? Like, I'm no good. You might be good, but I'm no good. And I got news for you. If you think you're good, you're mistaken. You're no good either. Right, so we're both in the same boat, so to speak. We're both no good. And so why would God do this? He created something perfect, but it became imperfect through its own choices. And I would have done the same things. Eve and Adam were no different than I am, and I am certainly no different than they were. I am absolutely certain that one way or another, if I was given the same set of circumstances they were given, I would have had the same outcome. In other words, they were better off than me, I think. They were better than I. They were at least created perfect. They did not have self-consciousness to start off with. But I did. So they were right from the get-go better than me. In legitimacy. Not in comparison, but in legitimacy. They were better than me. And I have no doubt that I would have blown it just as they did. And I probably would have done worse than they did. I mean, forget fig leaves. I mean, I'd be cutting down the trees. You know, I mean, it's just no good. No good. But why would the Lamb be slain for one who is no good? And it's out of the love of God, yes, but why? Like, what's the bottom line of this? And it has to do with the fact that I am, in fact, His bride. That when God created us, He created a bride. And something had to be special about that bride, because there already were angels. And the angels were not sufficient for this function. Not that the angels are less than I am. No, they are much more than I am. In righteousness, they are far greater than I am. In practical ability, they are far greater than I am. In their love for God, I am certain they are far greater than I am. But yet, nevertheless, the angels were not selected to be the bride I was. Why? I can't quite fathom that God should choose me. And we understand the doctrine. We understand the finished work. To a degree, we understand the love of God to a degree. We know the scriptures to a degree. But it is really something that is incomprehensible. God gives us a little bit of a picture of this when the prophet Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. But I'm worse than she was. That's the thing. I'm worse than she was. And many people are. So I'm wondering to myself, what is it about humanity? Because I believe she was in better condition than I am in many respects. And yet, in this condition that all of us are in, whether it's her or me or somebody else, no matter where we go along the scale, we're all still in the same boat. I mean, you may be at the front of the boat and you may be in the back of the boat or in the middle of the boat, but if this boat is sinking, it doesn't really amount to a hill of beans of difference. We're all in the same boat. And so why? And in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." They were seeking for the living among the dead. And this was a problem. You cannot find the living among the dead. What we have here is a picture, really, of what marriage is about. This is our pattern for marriage, and that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning. God's pattern for marriage. That in this relationship they had with God, they didn't quite know Him yet. They were seeking the living that was among the dead. And they cannot find the living among the dead. He was dead. The interesting thing about ecumenical religion is that they leave Christ on the cross, dead. The world leaves Him in the grave, dead. But to those who are born again, to those who are possessed by the Spirit of God, He is not dead, He is living. And we know that we cannot seek the living among the dead. Often we try to do this in our relationships. We try to seek the living among the dead. But the living are not to be found there. What do I mean by this? When I approach my relationships on the basis of that which is natural, I'm looking for something that is alive. That is why I approach relationships to begin with. Why do so many people want to be married? Well, part of the reason is because they want something of life that they don't currently possess. Whether it's something of an experience of life or whether it's something of a quality of life. But they want something of life that they see that they don't currently possess. And sometimes it is a legitimate observation. And so they think that marriage can give it to them, and in some respects, that's true. However, it will not be able to give that to us if we are seeking for the living among the dead. If I am approaching my relationships in the pattern of the old nature, in the pattern of the old man, then I am seeking for the living among the dead. Marriage that God had given, marriage that we have to God, because this is really what it's talking about here in this passage, the marriage that we have to God in application, is not after that which is natural. It's not after that which has been crucified. It is after that which is risen. It is according to a resurrection life that is being shared between two people. It is a resurrection life that is between those two people, with Christ being between you and me. So as I'm experiencing the living, I do not experience it through the dead. Many relationships try to be established, people try to establish them on the pattern of natural. Soul power relationships. In other words, we get along. We have the same sense of humor. We like the same things. We think the same way. And those things are fine. Except that they are not the foundation of a relationship. Those things are things that we can appreciate. But what if you are in a position where you are married to someone who is not like that? Who doesn't think like you do? For example, people who were saved after they got married, and now one person is saved and the other is not. And all of a sudden, the saved person is working out of a regenerate mind, and the unsaved person is still operating with an unregenerate mind. What about a situation like that? Well, it is imperative that we not try to establish our relationship to the Savior or our relationships to each other on the basis of the dead. Because you cannot find the dead with Christ. That's the problem. You see, when I try to establish my relationship on that which is natural, rather than on the living Savior, rather than possessing His mind and His heart and His life through the cross, then I find that the tomb is in fact empty. And that is all I can find. Because the tomb is in fact empty. Sometimes you have relationships where people say our relationship is empty. We have nothing between us. And it's empty. We don't share things in our hearts toward each other and it's empty. Well, the reason for that is that people are trying to find the living among the dead and they are finding an empty tomb. The unity that we have in our relationships is not a union of soul power. In other words, soul power is I have something about you and you have something about me. In other words, I appreciate something of your soul and you appreciate something of mine. I appreciate how you think and you appreciate how I respond to that thinking. I appreciate your sense of humor and you appreciate mine. We like bowling. We both are into bowling. Okay, and so now we have a foundation and we might even buy a house next to a bowling alley, or if we have money, put one in our house and we can bowl together. And sometimes people have relationships surrounded by this. This is what it's established now. We both like fishing, right? Or we both like to travel and we can travel together and keep each other company. And so this is what some people can try to establish their relationship on. Sometimes it's something different. Sometimes people try to establish a relationship on the fact that I need comfort and you comfort me. I am wounded and you make me feel better. I wanna talk a lot and you're willing to listen. And you like to listen. And this makes me feel good. And it makes you feel good that I talk to you. These are soul power relationships. When I try to establish that relationship on the basis of the natural, in this case soul power, I'm establishing it on something that is dead, and I will find eventually that the tomb is in fact empty. We establish our relationship on what God has established His relationship to us on. The tomb is empty. So that's not the establishment. We can only establish our relationship on the basis of resurrection life. Resurrection life comes after the cross. Now, often we think of the cross as a negative thing, self-denial, right? It's like an ascetic thing. But that's not the cross. When Jesus said, deny yourself, He said, do it by picking up your cross. He didn't say deny yourself by being an ascetic. Now, the cross produces God's life in me. What is the cross? What is the practicality of the cross? It's that I stop living in self-consciousness and I start living in God-consciousness. That is the cross. That I stop living in self-consciousness and I start living in God-consciousness. Now, Ephesians 5:25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." What did Christ do to establish me as His bride? Because that is the way that marriage is designed. That is the pattern for it. What did Christ do to establish me as His bride? Well, first, Christ loves me like a man loves his bride. I have to understand this, that Christ loves me the way a man loves his bride. Unless I have that relationship with Christ first, unless I am His bride first, then I cannot be a bride or a groom to another person effectively. Now, that relationship that I have to the other person causes me to grow in it if it's a healthy relationship. In other words, I don't have to have achieved in order to enter into marriage. But I do need that foundation. I do need that as my focal point, that I am the bride of Christ and my spouse is the bride of Christ. If I can get that as my focal point, I will always have a source in that relationship. Sometimes what happens is that believers enter these relationships of marriage, but they don't have their own source. They look to their husband or to their wife to be their source. And they look to be even fed by that person. Or they may know that, and I mean that in spiritual terms, and they may look to that person as their source of life. They may try to substitute that person for Christ, and it's an empty tomb. My spouse is not capable of being a Christ substitute. I need my own source as the bride of Christ. Because I cannot be a bride or a groom to anyone effectively if I am not first the bride of Christ, receiving from Him as His betrothed beloved. Now mind you, I am not yet the bride of Christ. Right now, I am His betrothed. And I think in Christianity there is some confusion with this sometimes. People think, well, I am currently the bride of Christ. No, the marriage supper has not arrived yet. I'm currently engaged to Him. However, being engaged to Him also means that I now belong to Him. I don't belong to another person. I belong to Him. And the fullness of my experience as His bride is not going to come until afterwards. However, in some ways that is a benefit. Because I can live with an expectation of the love that He has for me. In some ways, courtship is stronger than actual marriage. Now, only in some ways, only in this respect, that in marriage I have the realization, and in courtship I have the expectation. But that expectation is exceedingly powerful. It's harder to become familiar with what I expect than with what I have. Because expectation also includes focus. Expectation may often include desire, because God works the desire for His will into our hearts. It's for Him to will and to do all His good pleasure. And so in some respects, expectation, or in this particular context, courtship, is greater than the actual realization of the marriage that we will have to Him. Right now, we get to operate in faith towards that marriage. When we are in heaven, we will no longer operate in faith towards that marriage. We will actually possess it. And there will be no more faith required toward it. We will have the realization. So right now, because of my faith expectation of God, I receive from Him like a groom-to-be, as I am the bride-to-be. And I have an expectation and often a joy and an excitement. And at this point in time, very few people will experience distraction from that expectation. We have an expectation from God, and so we receive from Him. This is how it is to work in faith, to operate in faith. We have an expectation from God, and so we receive from Him. And this is what we go into our relationships with other people, possessing this expectation from God. It's imperative that I not put my expectation in the other person. Because if I do, I'm going to eventually be disappointed by them. Not at first, while the novelty is there. But after the novelty has worn off, disappointment can set in. If my expectation is of the other person. Keep your expectation of God. At the altar, that doesn't change. Keep your expectation of God. Because when you keep that expectation of God, you will keep receiving from Him. But if you put your expectation on the other person, you'll stop receiving from God and hope to receive from someone who has no ability to give you what you desire. Fulfillment in relationships does not come from the other person. It always comes from God and only God. Because He, even after you're married, is the only one who is capable of fulfilling you. You can have the best, most compatible relationship in every way imaginable. You can be compatible in the way you think, in what you like, your preferences, physically compatible. You can be compatible in every way imaginable. But unless your fulfillment is still coming from God, that compatibility will not substitute for fulfillment. And so we always operate in an expectation from the Savior. Marriage is designed by God to really teach us and to be a type for us of what it will be like to be married to the Savior. This is one of the reasons why Satan attacks marriages. Because Satan attacks our capacity as a bride to Christ. And in attacking our capacity as a bride to Christ, he also attacks our capacity as a bride or a groom to our spouse here on earth. When that takes place, he weakens the families. When he weakens the families, he weakens the churches. When he weakens the churches, he weakens Christ on earth. And so we maintain that expectation that we'll constantly be receiving and have a flow of give and take with God within that relationship of the marriage. As a husband, it is imperative that I recognize my wife's believer priesthood. As a wife, it is imperative that a woman recognizes her husband's believer priesthood. That while the husband, yes, is the head of the wife, he is not God in her life. He is not an intermediate in her life. He is not a priest like some religions have. in her life saying, you must come to me to get to God. And she must not use him that way. Likewise, a wife must never try to become the head of her husband. But in today's culture and society, that's exactly Satan's strategy. Satan tries to get women to become the heads of their household over their husband. Why? Because when you reverse the order, you take away the anointing. You see, the anointing goes on the head, then the beard, then the shoulders, then the rest of the body. The anointing does not go on the body to the head. We would call that upside down. Yet Satan tries very hard to turn marriages upside down, where the wife tries to be the head over the husband. And in today's society, in today's culture, at least in the West, this is very much propagated, where children are the head of the wife, and the wife becomes the manipulative head of her husband. This is a marriage that has lost the presence of God. Why that happens is often because husbands do not have that bride to Christ relationship with the Savior. And they lose the ability, number one, to be heads. But also, when that happens, the wife loses her trust for the husband as her covering. Now, if that happens, and that happens a lot even in Christian marriages, if that happens, the wife must still respect the husband as her head, but she goes to the Savior as her portion, still. She cannot point at her husband and say, well, he's not the head he ought to be. Because God will answer, he is the head that I have given you. And so she goes to the Savior still. Because she is first the bride of Christ before she is that man's wife. Now, in some marriages, you have a situation where the woman says, I must stick by my husband even when my husband says, let's do something that's sin. And I'm not talking about outright sin, although in some cases that can happen also. But let's do something that is contrary to doctrine. If that happens, the wife does not submit to him. Because Christ is her source. She is first the bride of Christ before she is the bride of her husband. She is first the bride of Christ. So both individuals must have that union with God before they can have a union with each other. Union does not come through simple, mindless agreements. Union comes because two individuals have a union with God. And because they both have a union with God, they both possess the mind of Christ, they both possess the heart of God, then they can have a union with each other. Even among believers, it is possible to be unequally yoked. That comes when one person is in union with God and the other is not. Or when neither one is in union with God. Then you have unequal yoking. It's not merely saved with unsaved. It is whenever one desires the things of God, has a heart after God, possesses the mind of Christ, and the other does not. Or neither of them do. Then you simply have two individuals trying to coexist, and often, in order to make it work, they're going to try to turn to soul power, because nothing else is working. But this is not what we are established on. Now, God said in Matthew 5:48, and this is going to be tricky for a moment. Be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is what our marriages are established on. Now, at first, this may seem like a very tall order. Keep in mind, it was the Savior who gave this. How in the world can I possibly be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? I've already lost that. That was gone a long time ago. I don't have a chance of being perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. But yet, if I don't have that, I cannot have the bride relationship to the Savior, nor can I have a relationship like that to my husband or wife. It is required. Jesus did not give that as an option. He didn't say, if you're able, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. He said, just do it. Now, how in the world is that a possibility? Well, I'll tell you right now, it's not a possibility in my performance. Because my performance is not good enough. If it was about my performance, I would have hung it up a long time ago because it would have made no sense to continue. It's not about my performance. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 19:17, no man is good but God. What it is talking about is this, that we are the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, get this, we need to be infallible. But we've already lost that. But that's what's required. This is why the angels could not become the bride of Christ. Because they are fallible. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation chapter 12, the angels are fallible. I am fallible. But the bride must be infallible. Why? Because she is in union with God. So the bride must be infallible or she is disqualified. How in the world is the bride going to be infallible? Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, the Word of God says that they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees. When they fell, they became self-conscious. They made themselves aprons in verse 7 of fig leaves because they saw that they were naked. When they fell, they were self-conscious. Now, the interesting thing here is what had taken place in their heart before it was revealed toward God, it became revealed toward each other. The only two people in the garden were Adam and Eve. They were married. God had created them naked. They were intended to be that way together. But they became self-conscious. Now, when they became self-conscious, they didn't become self-conscious towards the other person, per se. They became self-conscious of their own condition. That was first revealed to each other. And so, before each other, they made themselves these fig leaves, these aprons. And that was the mark of their self-consciousness. Because otherwise they started to become uncomfortable with each other. The worst thing that can happen to a marital relationship, or really any relationship, is that I operate in that relationship in self-consciousness. Because if I am self-conscious in the relationship that I have to my spouse, then I will have instant separation of heart from my spouse. If one member of the marriage operates in self-consciousness, they will remove themselves from the other, and they will frequently blame the other for the removal. Because we are, after all, fallen, and we can't blame ourselves. And so they will often point the finger at the other, while really the culprit is their own self-consciousness. The consciousness of, this is what I want. This is what I need. This is what my life is like. This is how I feel. This is what happened to me. This was my day. How many people come home after a long day, and there's nothing wrong with coming home after a long day and talking to your spouse about it, but if the spouse doesn't instantly respond to that, they get angry with their spouse as though they are supposed to know this. This is when they are operating in self-consciousness. This was my day. This is my desire. I want to get it off my chest. You're there to listen to me. The problem is that that right there has separated that person from their spouse. And while the person may be kind to them and still listen and all that, that self-consciousness has erected a wall between them where there's no real union, where it becomes an issue of the relationship being self-satisfaction rather than a representation of the life of God. The reason why I've been put into a marriage is so that the life of God can flow out of me into the other person. The reason why my spouse has been put into the marriage is so the life of God can flow out of them toward me. So the life of God flows out of me toward my spouse, and the life of God flows out of my spouse toward me. And then between us we have the life of God. This is how it works with the Savior. The life of God was given to us through the cross. And so the Savior poured out His character, His life toward me. I receive it and I reflect it back to Him. In a marriage, the life of God is poured into me. I receive it and I reflect it to my spouse. That works both ways. Both individuals are equally responsible. Now, this goes contrary to what some people have heard, that the husband bears the brunt of the responsibility. The husband bears the brunt of the responsibility for headship, not for the responsibility of receiving from God and passing it along. Both parties equally have to be in a union with Christ before they can have an effective union with each other. Otherwise, you will have a situation where neither party is pouring out the life of God and you've got nothing more than the flesh, or one person is pouring out the life of God and the other is absorbing it. A relationship like that can survive, but it won't function in the design that God has established. Both parties must receive the life of God for themselves. If I'm not receiving the life of God through things like the Word of God, the cross in my life, meditation, my union, my relationship, maintaining that with Him, then I am spiritually defrauding my spouse. Now, my spouse may still love me if I do that. My spouse may still be kind to me if I do that. But they are being defrauded. I must receive that life first. Now, apart from receiving that life, I will live in self-consciousness in that relationship. Mind you, that's the only option there is. I'm either receiving God's life or I'm living in self-life. There are no other options. It's not like I'm somewhere in between. I'm either receiving God's life or I'm living in self-life. I'm either manifesting God's life or I'm manifesting self-life. I'm either God-conscious or I become self-conscious. If I become self-conscious with God, it continues there in Genesis 3:8, I'll separate myself from Him. Just like I first removed myself unwittingly from my spouse. Now, I didn't remove my presence. I just removed that union. If that takes place, then it's not going to function the way it was designed. When you guys are married, and for those of you who are, keep this in mind. Never become self-oriented or self-conscious in your marriage. God is not self-oriented in His marriage toward us, in His role, His place as a groom to us. If we become self-oriented as a bride toward Him, we separate ourselves from Him. If a husband or a wife becomes self-oriented, self-conscious, self-conscious and self-oriented, by the way, are the same thing. If a husband or a wife becomes self-oriented in their relationship toward their spouse, they will remove themselves from their spouse, even though physically they may still be present. It's one of Satan's greatest strategies. His very first one toward humanity. Make them self-oriented. Satan's greatest strategy against marriages is make the individuals self-oriented. Because if the individuals become self-oriented, then Christ is out of the picture. Then in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God create coats of skins and clothe them. What is that talking about? God killed the animal. He shed the animal's blood and He covered them. That is not talking about dealing with their nakedness. It's talking about dealing with their self-consciousness. The nakedness was just the trigger that revealed the problem. When God killed the animals and clothed them, He dealt with their self-consciousness. He dealt with their self-orientation. This is what God does for us. My sin nature is manifested through self-consciousness, through self-orientation. It's expressed through that self-orientation. If I have no expression of self-orientation through the covering that God has provided me with by the sacrifice, then I will not have a problem with self-orientation. If my nakedness is covered by God, it won't trigger me to be self-conscious. And so, we always operate in our relationships according to the blood of Christ. I must always see my wife, and my wife must always see me as a brand new creation that is the bride of God. Now, here's the thing. I don't just see myself as the bride of Christ in my relationships. I see my spouse as the bride of Christ in my relationships. Why? Because it serves as a check for my own self-consciousness. It serves as a check toward my own heart toward that person. It serves as a check toward my attitude towards that person. It serves as a check towards my responses toward that person. In other words, let's say that I'm having a bad day. And let's say that on this particular day, I'm carnal. I'm self-oriented. Things have happened and I just couldn't handle them and I became self-oriented in my day. Toward myself, and like, this is it. I'm just carnal today. If I have that check where I see my spouse as the precious bride of Christ, as one whom the blood has been shed for, as the beloved of God, as the new creation, I will be too afraid to harm them in my own self-consciousness. In other words, I will view their capacity more than I will view my desire to let loose. I will view their heart more than I will view my mood that day. I will view their spirit more than I will view what I'm feeling like. And so I will be too afraid. Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There's a beneficial component to fear. In my relationships, I'm afraid to damage the capacity and the spirit of my spouse. And so even if they are unkind toward me, I will be kind toward them. Even if I'm having a bad day, I won't allow myself to be unedifying or unkind or harsh with them or just in a mood or a temper toward them. Because I will crush their spirit if I do. I will damage their spirit. I will damage their capacity. You see, this is the destructive nature of self-consciousness, but I still have that old sin nature that is always first expressed through self-consciousness. And so I have a check in my life that I'm not the only bride of Christ present in that relationship. My spouse is also the bride of Christ. Now Christ protects His bride. Show me a human groom who is right with God, who will not be very angry and protect if somebody does something against his bride and very protective of her. Well, in my relationship, God is still very protective of the person I'm married to. That is imperative. If I have a wife, God is still very protective of that wife. If I have a husband, God is still very protective of that husband. Because both of them, uniquely and individually, are the bride of Christ and an intricate, integral expression of who He is. Given to me as a gift, not as a possession. I have the, in this sense, in this one sense, I have the use of my spouse, but I don't have the ownership. In other words, I have all the benefits of being married to someone, but I don't own them. Christ owns them, and they belong to Him. And He is extremely protective of His bride. If I have the heart of God towards my spouse, I will guard that. I will guard their union with the Savior. I will guard their heart before God. I will guard that. And if something comes against that heart, I will do my best in whatever capacity I have to protect that person's heart. To protect that person's capacity, including at times from myself. Guys, it's not okay to unload on your wife. It's not okay if you're having a bad day to let her have it. It's not okay just because you were at work and she was working perhaps in a different capacity or maybe in the same capacity to just let loose because she's your wife. God will guard her and He will discipline you. Likewise, ladies, it's not okay just because it's your husband to flip out at your husband. It's not okay to let him have it because you think you've got things figured out and he doesn't as well as you do. This is one of the popular attacks of Satan in this culture against marriages, where women elevate themselves against men because they have an opinion and they think their opinion is right. That's not okay. Sometimes women will say, I submit to my husband except for the times when I don't agree with him. Well, if he's a godly man and what he desires is not sin, and he's prayerful and he's, you know, carefully considerate before God, then his word is it. After that consideration, guys, that does not mean that your wife cannot come and talk to you about things. And if she doesn't see your point, or if she doesn't agree with your thinking, that she cannot come and talk to you about it. Ladies, that doesn't mean that after your husband has done that you can keep trying to manipulate him out of it. Manipulation is a strategy of the enemy that he used first against Eve, and she employed against her husband because her husband wanted to be in union with his wife. Likewise, today, women manipulate husbands knowing that their husband wants to be in union with him. Ladies, this is what screaming is about. For those women who scream at home on the internet, you're trying to manipulate your husband by intimidating him. Gentlemen, this is what being harsh with your wife is about. You don't have the right to intimidate her. She's still a believer priest. You don't have the right to manipulate her. She's still a believer priest. But she's not doing what I told her to do, and I'm the head. Here's the catch about being a head. The man doesn't make himself the head. God has established that order, but in the experience, the woman is the one who makes the husband the head. By willingly, through her own free volition, not through coercion or manipulation, submitting to him. And if a man has a wife who does not submit, he doesn't manipulate her or bully her or try to usurp authority over her. He doesn't say, well, I'm the head, that's why. No, he loves her as Christ loved the church. When did Christ ever try to coerce me? When did Christ ever try to manipulate me? When did Christ ever bully me? So, men, you never treat a wife in that fashion. Likewise, ladies, your moods will not determine what God does. Nor will your moods determine, or should they even be expressed in the negative sense, to your husbands. You wouldn't go to God and say, God, I'm in a bad mood and this is what I want you to do. But yet sometimes women do that to their husbands because they don't revere their place as their head. They have no head. See, that's one of the troubles that today's marriages have, today's families have, is that the headship is non-existent, and sometimes it's the wife who has removed it. And so, we operate in the design, but we're capable of operating in that design because we have Christ as our groom, not the other person. We have Christ as our groom. And that's where our capacity for that design comes from. And when we operate in that design, then what I receive from Christ is reflected. And in the design of the order, what the husband receives from Christ is given to the wife, and then what the wife in response receives from Christ is given to the husband. And both people are going to Christ as their source. Neither one has the right to manipulate or bully or pressure the other one. Gentlemen, if your wife does not have a capacity for something, then you love her into that capacity. You don't bully her regardless of her capacity and say, this is the way it's going to be, I'm the husband. Now, on the other hand, sometimes it is possible that the wife is simply carnal. And she will not respond even though she has been properly loved and initiated to. In which case, gentlemen, you don't yield to your wife's carnality, saying, well, I have to build her capacity. No, you obey God, not your wife. Likewise, ladies, sometimes your husband might be carnal. You don't yield to your husband's carnality and say, well, he's my head. No, you obey Christ. And if your husband is being carnal and initiates to you out of carnality, you don't submit to that. You live unto God individually. And then you have a portion for each other. If a marriage is healthy, you have these components functioning. Why? Because that's how God dealt with us. Now, as Christ loved the church, means that my heart toward my spouse, whether I'm a husband or a wife, is such that I remove, through the love that I have for them, the love that God gave me toward them to be reflected to them, that love removes their self-consciousness. In other words, your spouse already has a fallen nature. They were born with that. The love that a spouse has for their spouse, the love of God, the patience and the kindness toward God. Now here's the thing. Sometimes in marriage, people say, I love my spouse, and what they actually mean is I have an affection for them. But they don't in fact love them. They have an affection towards them. If you love your spouse, you're going to be patient and kind first and foremost. But I love them, I feel it. No, you have an affection towards them. Yes, you can feel that. But the love of God is void of feelings. It's a cold love. In other words, it's impersonal in as much as it doesn't depend on that person. It depends on the individual who possesses it. And so, as a husband, I'm patient and kind toward my wife, and then I can say I love her. As a wife, I'm patient and kind toward my husband, and then I can say I love him. Now, for men, they are to receive that from God. But the older women ought to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So both are required to love the other. Where are they going to get that? Again, they go back to the individual union they have with the Savior. They will receive the love from the Savior. They will receive patience and kindness from the Savior. They will receive reverence for the Savior in their spouse's life. And then they actually will be more afraid than anything, sometimes, to not be patient and kind with their spouse. Because they don't want to damage what Christ is in that person's life. Because Christ is very protective of that spouse. I cannot say that I love someone if I'm not patient and kind toward them. It's not a possibility, because that's what love is. I may have affection, but that's what Peter had. Peter had all the affection in the world for the Savior, but he didn't love him. And that was his confession. Peter, do you love me? Do you agape? Are you patient and kind toward me more than you are toward these fish? Jesus, you know, and this is what it actually says in the original language, you know I don't have any agape love for you, that I only have an affection. That's what it is. I only have an affection. But I don't have any substantial and significant love. And the third time he asked him that, Peter actually got kind of angry. And he yelled at him. And he said, you know that all I have is an affection and I don't have love. And God said, okay, I'll use you anyway. I'll take it. You meet your spouse right where they are. You don't say to your spouse, meet me halfway or meet me all the way. You meet your spouse right where they are. Now I know on the internet there are some people listening in self-consciousness who are saying, my spouse has to meet me right where I am. You're already living in that separation that you have initiated through that self-consciousness. What you need to do is you need to become exceedingly God conscious. And that only happens through the Word and the Cross and the Spirit. So God covered them. He took away their self-consciousness. He dealt with it. And in verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Why did God remove them from the garden? So that they would not live forever in self-consciousness. If they ate at the tree of life then, they would live forever in self-consciousness. This is what a spouse does for their spouse. They initiate the love of God toward them and it removes self-consciousness. This is what God did for them and it removed self-consciousness. Now, in 1 Peter 1:18, you are not redeemed with that which is corruptible, according to the aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. In other words, it's not through your religious behaviors. It's not corruptible like silver or gold. But you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. How is it that when we are required to be infallible in Matthew 5:48, that we can be infallible? And we are required of that in our relationship to the Savior, and we're required of that in our relationship to each other. How is it? Because we practice redemption. That's how it is. You see, there's two options for infallibility. I can be perfect or I can be Teflon. That's it. I can be perfect or I can be Teflon. Nothing sticks to Teflon. In other words, the blood of Christ has washed me from my sins. And there is no sin that can be stuck to me. The blood of Christ has washed me from my sins. In Revelation 1:5, it says we've been washed from our sins by the blood of Christ. And that washed means, it's the word lausante in the original language, and it means the sins have been loosed from us through bathing us. God bathed us from our sins, and the sins were then taken off of us. They became loosed from us. And they cannot be imputed to us ever again because they have been removed from us. This is the premise for the fact that I am the bride of Christ. That I am, in fact, infallible in the second of the two ways that it can occur. That my sin was the sin of an imperfect man, not the sin of a perfect angel. Therefore, the sin itself contained imperfection. The sin itself was then removed from me. The angels, because they sinned perfectly, would never receive the mercy of God. And therefore they could not be cleansed by the blood, because even if the blood had been shed, the sin itself was perfect. And so was the removal, the separation of themselves from God. But yet, in my case, it is imperfect. Therefore, even though I'm a sinner, even though I may be wretched, I'm still a soul that can come to the Savior. I'm still one who can turn and change his mind from that sin. The angels did not have that ability. Some individuals also don't have that, because they've hardened their heart to the point where they will never receive mercy from God, and those are the ones who remain unsaved at the point of their death. But we, who are reconciled unto God, have had those sins not only positionally, but practically removed from us. And we are the new creation. So in being the new creation, we are in fact infallible, because it was done, it says right here in 1 Peter, in verse 20, He indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain in Revelation 13:8. The work was finished in Hebrews 4:3. From the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had ordained this. That whatever mistake, whatever fallibility was in me, it would be removed. And so I have every right to come to the Savior, because I am indeed perfect as God is perfect, not because my experience is perfect, but because the sin is removed and can never be imputed. And therefore I have one of the two forms of perfection. I can fail, but it can never be imputed to me. On the other hand, God cannot fail. But because it cannot be imputed to me, God will never see my failure. God has removed it. And that's the foundation on which we're the bride of Christ. That's the pattern. In my marriage, I always treat my spouse according to the blood of Christ. I never point a finger at my spouse. If I'm having a bad day, I can't take it out on them, because I'm trying to impute something that doesn't belong to them. I only treat them with the blood of Christ. If my spouse fails, let's say my spouse blows up at me, I instantly forgive that person, because that has been removed from them. I don't blow up back at them. I don't lash out back in self-defense. I forgive them. And even if they don't receive that forgiveness from me, I still have that heart toward them, because the blood was shed for them as well as for me. And so the marriage is always established on the perfection that comes from the blood of Christ covering both individuals. And until that blood is practically applied in the way that we relate to each other as spouses, then I will never have the fullness of that design. But when the blood is applied, then I'll always have the fullness of that design. I'll never be able to see a flaw in my spouse, because there is no flaw in them. I'll never be able to see a mistake in my spouse, because there is no mistake in them. It has been removed. And they are indeed perfect as God is perfect. And if that person fails, then I don't see them after the flesh. I see them as what they are, the new creation. And I practice forgiveness in Luke chapter 6, where I forgive instantly and I'm released from the bondage of that failure. And as soon as they forgive themselves instantly, they are released from the bondage of that failure. And if my spouse cannot forgive me, or they cannot forgive themselves, then I go to God and receive the forgiveness from Him anyway. And know that I am forgiven and I love my spouse into a capacity to receive. I always go to God first. I always go to God first. And then I have a portion for them. I never look to them to be my portion. I always go to God first and then I have a portion for them. Why? Because before I became somebody's husband or wife, I was first the bride of Christ. And after death has parted us, I will still be the bride of Christ. And when we are both in heaven, I will not be their spouse. I'll be the spouse of Christ. And in heaven, I will have an intimacy and a closeness to my spouse much greater than I could have on earth. Sometimes spouses who love each other and they have a healthy relationship, they dread that portion in heaven because they don't understand what it's saying. No, you won't be married, but you'll be far closer than you could be on earth with an old sin nature getting in the way. And so the union and the friendship and the relationship and the love that's between people is actually greater in heaven than it's on earth. But nevertheless, the portion when somebody other than Christ is my spouse is only in time, not in eternity. And when I enter into eternity, I'll receive the benefits of what I had in time. Because it will show me, in a practical sense, what it means to be the bride of Christ. That's why marriage was given. That's the pattern. Amen?